You know, I love the choir, but it's sure has been nice to hear Bess and James sing, and Megan. Our musicians at this church are really outstanding. With Robert, you know, we often just take that skill for granted, but it's here every week. It is right every week. You know, the rest of us are working it out, and Robert's carrying us, okay? So we're just so grateful for Robert and all of his skill. All right, if you will turn with me to Psalm 4. Psalm 4, and we will begin to look at some psalms for the next few weeks. Quite a while ago, we started and said that we were going to go through the psalms, and eventually it was going to take quite a while, and we took a break and have done some other things. We're going to come back and do some psalms for a little bit. If you're able, would you stand with me as I read from the Word of God? Heavenly Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would come upon us and open our eyes to your Word. Give us understanding. Give us the surety that comes with knowing who you are, your character, and standing boldly on that base for all the rest of our lives. Open our eyes that we may live these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments, this is a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? And just to remind you, that word Selah means to stop and think about what you have just read. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your own beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their gain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. This is often viewed as an evening psalm, mostly for that last verse. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Sunday school has been studying Acts, and we just did Acts chapter 12, and there's Peter. He's in prison, and he's chained to two guards, and he's in the deepest dungeon of the prison, and an angel of the Lord comes into his cell and lights it up. It's completely lit, and you know, maybe some of you, if you turn on a light when I'm sleeping, you know, I'm going to wake up pretty quickly. Well, Peter doesn't even budge, okay? He is just zonked out, and the angel has to prod him and wake him. Okay, now, this never happened to me, but I assume if an angel came into my room at night and lit up my bedroom, he would not have to prod me to wake me up. But Peter has this kind of sleep going on in his life. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Why? For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We said it's the sleep of the just, the sleep of the innocent. There's such confidence that Peter has, such confidence that David has here at the end of the psalm. Why should I worry? I can go to sleep. The Lord has it handled. I'm going to go to sleep. So, Psalm 4. Maybe you have asked the question, and I bet we've all asked the question, where is God? God, where are you in my life right now? Because I'm not sensing you. I'm not seeing you at work. I'm not where you are at work. I feel abandoned by you. And maybe not just me, but I look around at the world, and I think, did you just not pay attention this year to what's happening here? I mean, something else has your full attention, and we don't. You might know in your head, God tells me, and now I belong to him, and God has said he would never abandon me. Now, I know that intellectually because his word says it, But there are times in my life where I'm wondering where he is. I'm wondering where he is. Now, you may have asked that question personally. You may have asked that question in a corporate fashion for the church, maybe in a national fashion, even in a worldwide fashion. What is going on? Where are you in all this, Lord? Where's the Lord when religious fanatics burn churches and kill believers? Where's the Lord when believers are attacked for trying to live out their faith as Scripture lays it out for us? Where is the Lord when cities are burned? Where is the Lord when the innocent suffer? Where is the Lord when I am slandered unjustly? Where is the Lord? David's asking that question here. Okay, he is asking that question. Lord, where are you? And he asks it in the form of a statement. Answer when I call. Answer when I call. And the whole psalm is indicative of so many psalms that we read. And it starts with that kind of thing. Lord, where are you? Don't you know what's going on in my life? Can't you see how unjustly I've been treated? What is your character? Don't you care about me? And then by the end of the psalm, David's worked it out. Okay? And it's indicative of many psalms that way. And by the time we get to the end of the psalm and David's questions, through David's questions, have really answered themselves as he questions the Lord's character, questions what the Lord is doing. And by the time he gets to the end, he is confident once again. He can have what? The sleep in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. See, David, there's a lot going on here in between the first verse and the last verse. And there's a question in the first, and at the end is confidence. The question has been answered by David. Now, David has a lot of things to question the Lord about. I mean, he ran from Saul and hid in the desert for some 17 years, as best we can figure. 17 years in the desert. And for those of you who have been to Israel and have been through that desert, there's just nothing there. Okay, there is nothing there that really looks interesting or you'd want to spend 17 years running from somebody out in that desert. He also spent time running from his son Absalom, which is what Psalm 3 is about. It's a psalm about his trouble with Absalom. Remember Absalom, he loved Absalom and cared for him, and Absalom just treated him like dirt, okay? Betrayed him, took his throne. David had to leave Jerusalem. But that was Absalom. So he starts out in David in Psalm 4. He's bemoaning the fact of his persecution. He's being slandered unjustly. And he wonders, Lord, are you listening to me at all? Are you paying any attention to me? Or do you know what's happening here? And by the end of the psalm, the answer is yes, the Lord does. And it only takes 8 verses. Now, we don't know how long this went, but it only takes 8 verses written down for him to go from, are you listening, to, yeah, he's got it, I'm going to sleep. David remembers the character of the Lord, and he has his own questions answered. Now, it's been a while since we've been in the Psalms, so let me give you a little bit of background on the Psalms just once again. There are different types of Psalms, different types of genres in the Psalms. We have hymns, which are, you know, most of the psalms are to be sung. Most of the psalms are prayers. So we have hymns. Usually those are hymns of joy and excitement. We have laments. Oh, do we have laments in the psalms? If your soul is hurting, that's where you need to go. We have thanksgiving, praises to the Lord. We have psalms that evidence and give us this example of such great confidence that the writer has in the Lord. We have psalms of remembrance that go back and say, Lord, I remember how you were gracious, you were kind, all these things. We have psalms of wisdom that give us insights. And then we have this class that really befuddles us today because we're a little bit different than David. It's called the imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are those psalms which call down judgment of God upon the enemies of David. Now maybe you're making a list now of who you want to call down judgment upon in your life, that the Lord would act. Well, you know, that's a hard one. When do we pray that prayer? When do we pray an imprecatory prayer that God would bring judgment? Well, anyone or anything that is against the Lord, against his will, anything that is boldly pursuing those things which are anti-Scripture, anti-God, I think it's appropriate to pray against them and that the Lord would judge them and bring his judgment upon that. So, imprecatory, and then kingship messianic psalms, psalms that foretell what Christ will do. Now, many of the psalms contain more than one of these genres. Psalm 4 is a lament as well as a psalm of confidence. We move from distress in the present circumstances to that blissful sleep of the righteous. There are times of relative innocence in our lives in which evil is heaped upon us, and David is facing one of those. Now, for us, we might be minding our own business, and you're attacked. Or maybe you're caught up in somebody else's sin. You didn't have anything to do with it. It wasn't even your doing, but you're bearing the consequences of that sin. Maybe you get used by others for their own advancement. Maybe out of pure envy or hate, somebody acts against you. Maybe your reputation has been attacked at some point by those who are jealous of who you are, of what you have. Maybe it might be materially, it might be a status of some sort, it might be for political gain, it could be any of these. But to be falsely accused hurts. Remember, we grew up with that, sticks and stones may break my bones. Well, those things hurt, but names will never harm me. It kind of hurts, okay? Now, we might not show like a sticks and stones, but it hurts in here. So how does a believer rise above these things? Do we just take it on the chin? Okay, I'm just going to suck it up and it's not going to bother me. How do we respond to unjust attacks on ourselves or on Christ? Or on Christ? Do we just go and look at the person who's slandering Christ and know in our hearts, well, you're going to get yours? I would quote those verses for you later, but we look at those, you're going to get yours, don't worry about it. Or do we tell them? Ooh, we're going to talk about that in a minute too. This is what David is asking. What do I do? How do I live with this? Psalm 109 is very similar to this and deals with these same topics and subjects. Now, it doesn't take, in our modern world today, it doesn't take more than a few seconds or a few clicks on the mouse to find instances of believers across the world being falsely accused by other people who claim to be Christians even. Which is, maybe you've experienced this. You post something on social media, let's say, that is clearly scriptural, and then you are attacked by others who claim to be Christians because your theology didn't fit their understanding of Scripture. They might have said, well, my Bible doesn't say that. And you're like, well, yeah, it does. It says it right here. I mean, it wasn't long ago. One of my friends who claims the title of evangelical put up something that was a complete defense of something that was unscriptural, and they quoted nothing but secular sources. And they quoted this group of people who claim to be evangelicals and evangelical theologians. So I said, we're friends. I responded. I said, boy, it's too bad that group of evangelicals couldn't even quote scripture to defend their theological position. It wasn't just like, well, I'm against traffic cameras. It wasn't that. It was a theological issue. But they couldn't find any support for it in scripture. And I just stated that. You know, in my mind, it was factual. And it was factual. They didn't, and they couldn't support it. But I got chewed on, for being uncaring, for being bigoted, for being narrow-minded. I'm like, guys, what are you doing? Okay? So, So I didn't respond because in social media, what don't you do? You don't feed the trolls. Okay, if somebody's chewing on you, you don't go back because it's just you're not obviously not going to make any headway. So, sorry to diverge, but that was something that just happened in my life. But usually, it's pastors who are much more prominent in the world and have written books and things like that that get persecuted for their views. We were at Ligonier Conference 1 year, and we're coming out of the parking lot. Ligonier Conference is a big reform conference. they hold in Florida. And we're coming out of the conference, and we get to the edge of the parking lot, and there's a guy there handing a flyer to everybody who leaves. So I'm like, maybe this is an announcement for tomorrow. I don't know. So I take a flyer, and we get back to the hotel, and I look at it, and it's this list of how R.C. Sproul is a heretic. I'm like, you're going to have to really work to make that stick. And the biggest thing was he's a heretic because he believes in the doctrine of election. Like, oh, I'm a heretic too. But nobody's handing out flyers at the parking lot about Randy, okay? I'm not prominent enough, which is a good thing, I guess, a good thing. But this was another person who claimed Christ who was attacking someone else for a doctrine that is clearly scriptural. So what we find in this psalm that is most important is what happens to David in the psalm. What happens to David when he prays? And if we're paying attention, it can happen to us too. Okay? It can happen to us too. When David prays, David changes. When David prays, David changes. You say, well, Rand, when I pray, I want that other person to change because they're wrong. Well, obviously, David's enemies are wrong, but David needs a little adjustment here, and we'll see that as we move on. His heart, his attitude, his understanding of who God is and what he does all begins to change. And it's not that David doesn't know these things about God. It's that he needs to be reminded. And isn't that the way it is with us? Sometimes we have forgotten that God says he's this way, and I just need that reminder of who he is. And there are days in each life of every believer when we need Psalm 4. Not just the last verse, but we need the process to get to that last verse as well. So let's look and dig in here. Verse 1, David appeals to God in a statement. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Answer me when I call. And perhaps you have been misrepresented personally relative to a position you've taken that's maybe a moral or ethical position. Maybe you've been in a conversation with somebody, maybe another believer, and you've said something that you just assumed was taken for granted because it was based in God's word, and all of a sudden you're accused of being insensitive, of being a hateful person. Well, what do you do? Do you go on the attack? Do you get your cockles? Is that right? Or cockles up and go, what do you mean by that? You lash out at them? Well, you know how much progress you're going to make as soon as that happens, right? Zero. Do you think about it and talk to them one-on-one later? Or do you just pay no attention to it and say, well, they're being narrow-minded. I'm not even going to address it here. Well, the Hebrew in this verse, in this passage, gives us the indication that David's enemies are somewhat significant, okay? And he can't just let it go. He can't just say, you know, it's water off my back. I'm just not going to pay attention to it. So David turns to the Lord, and he knew his only help was in the Lord. So David's appeal is honest. It is straightforward. He doesn't dress it up and make it sound bigger than it is because the Lord already knows what the facts are. He gives it to him plain and simple. Verses 2 and following. O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? They're ruining David's reputation because his enemies love lies, they love deception, they seek false gods, they worship false gods that have no power, no authority, because their gods are made of stone and of wood. They're not the living God that David worships. So what do? Well, they attack. They can't beat David's God, so they attack David. And they attack him with accusations and falsehoods. And man, my goodness, how isn't that the way that so many debates happen today? Maybe just in our lives. I've got my facts, and they can't beat my facts, so they attack me and my personal character to make me look bad because their facts can't overcome the facts. Well, in David's case, his opposition, as I said, have gods of stone, have gods of wood, and these gods demand what? They demand usually sacrifices of children. We see that throughout the Old Testament. God's the Baalites, and they have to bring their firstborn. And as soon as you start sacrificing your children, you've lost any authority, lost any moral, ethical authority. So David's enemies can't argue the facts, so they must destroy David, because they can't destroy God. So David appeals for help from God, because God is righteous. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. It's the God who's given David righteousness. It's a plea for help from God, but he's also aware of his own sin, because David is more righteous than his enemies, but he's still unrighteous as he enters into the presence of God. And he must plead the righteousness of the Lord. He can approach the throne because he belongs to the Lord, but he has to understand he's a sinful individual. Now, God has made a way for each of us to approach the throne. That's the finished work of Christ. But we come as sinful men and women who have been forgiven. So we have to remember that God is holy, and we're working on it. We're working on it. So David's enemies are wrong. Look at verse 2. How long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Be angry. Do not sin. Ponder your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. What is David telling them here? He's telling his enemies how to be right with God. Okay? Like I said, if this was my psalm, and it would be an imprecatory psalm to call down judgment. But David is telling his enemies how they might be forgiven, how they might be right with the Lord. When was the last time you did that to your enemies? When was the last time you told someone who was slandering you how to be right with the Lord? Now remember that they seek peace, the enemies of David, seek peace by how the world defines it. And so they go off and seek this peace that only they can find in the Lord, but they're seeking it in a worldly and temporary sense. And David says, you can't find peace there. You can only find it here. Let me tell you how you will find peace. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry. Do not sin. Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. David is making a change here. He's making a turn from, okay, guys, where's the Lord? Where's the Lord? Lord, where are you? Let me tell you, my enemies who are doing these things to me, how you can be right with the Lord. And when you do this, what happens? There is joy in my heart more than they have when their grain and wine is full. And David, you could just kind of see the light going off in David's mind going, well, that's right. Why have I been angry? Why have I been doubting? Why have I been concerned? When I put my trust in the hands of the Lord, which he is encouraging his enemies to do, he is being reminded that I am safe within his arms, that I don't have to be worried. I don't have to go on and be concerned. And then jump down to verse 8. And this is, as I said, this is the why it's called often called an evening song. Because in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. God gave him peace in the midst of the turmoil, because in the midst of talking about his enemies, talking about what they needed, he was reminded of who the Lord is. He was reminded of what God will do in your life. So the question, I think, here is, what's our responsibility to inform our enemies, as well as those that we love, about the truth? Well, the prophet Ezekiel, talks about it. And if you have your Bible and want to turn there, it's Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel comes after Jeremiah. Ezekiel 33, I'm going to read a couple verses for us that are going to help us understand what is our responsibility to our enemies, to those who are outside of God, when they slander us, when they slander Christ. What is our responsibility to those who may be in Christ but who are in error, who are making bad choices and pursuing things that are destructive in their lives? Ezekiel 33, verse 7. "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." So he's taking the image of a watchman, a guy who stood on the wall looking for the enemy. Now, if the guy on the wall took a nap in the middle of the night and the enemy came and invaded the city, even if they beat back the enemy, the watchman was put to death because he did not warn the city. But if he turned and warned the city and the city went, "I don't think he's right, okay? I'm not too worked up about that enemy." And the enemy comes, it's not his fault. Well, that's the image that he's using here for us about our job to warn the wicked, our job to warn those who are in error, pursuing things that are not Christ-like. Now, in the New Testament, there are over 100 verses that tell us to warn others. So in the economy of Scripture, 100 verses is pretty important. 100 verses. Those verses usually deal with the coming of the day of the Lord and the accompanying judgment that comes, the consequences of sins, the danger of temptation, that we're called to avoid it, and what happens when you fail to follow the Lord's command. Acts chapter 20, Paul says, "Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." He's talking to the Ephesians about that. Why did he warn them for 3 years with tears? Because he loved them. That's why. Because he loved them. So let's think about these type of events. Somebody we love is about to make a bad choice. A bad choice. You know it's bad. Everybody else knows it's bad. But they don't think it's bad. Now, it never happened to any of us. As we're talking about somebody else, right? And you think, well, what's my job? Should I warn them? Should I speak to them? How many times should I tell them that they're headed down a road of destruction, that their end is going to be bad? But they don't see it. When does telling them not enlighten their mind, but close their mind to it? After how many times? I don't know. Maybe you come face to face with a friend who is so hateful of something or someone, and you tell them your hate's blinded you to the truth. Therefore, you're pursuing something which is not scriptural, not godly. It is destructive. But you can't see beyond your own hate, and that just drives them crazier with hate and anger. Perhaps you come across a believer that you know, and they hold a doctrine that is clearly not correct. Clearly not correct. Okay, maybe because I came across a woman years ago who said, a preacher told me I could be a Christian and not believe in the Trinity, and I was so pleased because I always had trouble with that. And I said, well, your preacher was wrong. Okay, that's fundamental doctrine, the Trinity, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And she did not take it well. Okay, she was angry with me, and I was just pointing it out. I guess I could have been gentler. But how many times do you have to read something, hear it, before you're like the watchman, you're no longer responsible for their error? Ezekiel chapter 3 says, "But if you warn a wicked person and he does not turn from his wickedness or his wicked way, he will die for his iniquity, but you've rescued yourself." That sounds like one warning is enough, but Paul warned the Ephesians for 3 years with tears. I don't know, somewhere between 1 and 3 years at least. If you had a brother or sister in Christ and you're standing on the corner and a bus is coming down the street, you'd stop them from walking in front of it, wouldn't you? If your friend was not in a right state to drive their car, you would take their keys, wouldn't you? If you come across a friend's house and it's on fire, you might even run into that house to get your friend out. See, that's our job, is to warn those in Christ when they're in error, to warn those outside of the church that judgment will come. Now, David is telling his enemies how they can be right with God, how they can enjoy what? The peace that I experience when I lie down. And he is without, you know, he doesn't bear any of their issues now. But in the midst of warning them, David has come to that point where he says, the Lord is right here. This is what I'm about. I can lie down. I can know the peace. And as we see in the New Testament, that's the peace that passes all understanding. It is not grasped by the world. It is grasped only by those who are in Christ. And if you understand that peace, you know what I'm talking about. But if you question and say, Randy, my heart for years has been so anxious, it is, I have not found that peace, then you need to seek the Lord in the same way that David lays out for us. You need to seek the Lord because he does offer that peace. That peace that Peter had in prison when the next day he might be beheaded, the angel had to poke him to wake him up because he had the sleep of those who are in Christ. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is something that we only get in you. And like David, sometimes it is something we need to be reminded of. You are gracious. You don't turn your back on us. We never have to ask the question, where is God? Even though we might feel like we do, we might feel like our situation is such that you're not paying attention to us, but your eyes are on us. We are in your hand and can never be taken from it. These are words to remind us of those times of who you are and what your promises are. And we can say, yes, in my anxiety, in my understanding of how I'm being persecuted, in my stress, you are there. You're caring for me. You're loving me. You're watching out for me. And I can rest in your arms and not be concerned. Fix this in our heart, Lord, that we may never be shaken. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.